Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
This morning, I want to take a break from the series we've been doing in the Gospel of John, and I want to preach a message out of 2 Thessalonians. So if you go with me, this morning is 2 Thessalonians. I think this is the first time we've been in 2 Thessalonians, so this will be good. But I want to talk to you for a few minutes this morning about greatly enlarged faith. Greatly enlarged faith. I've been reading through Paul's epistles, and I got to this phrase that Paul uses in verse 3 in this letter to the Thessalonians. And he says that your faith has been greatly enlarged. And you guys ever read something and it's like it just leapt off the page at you? You ever read something and you're like, I didn't even know that was in there? Like, I've read that 100 times and I've never seen that phrase. My pastor used to say they just put that in there this week. That was one of his corny sayings. Megan's not here, so I can say it was corny. But that's what he used to say. And he would say, they just put that in there this week. They just put this in here this week. And as I was reading through, I was fixated on this phrase that Paul highlights, that your faith has been greatly enlarged. I want faith that is greatly enlarged. Amen? Do you want greatly enlarged faith? And so I'm going to be honest. That got me in verse 3, and I spent the next 4 chapters going, what is greatly enlarged faith? And we're not going to read through, or 3 chapters, I'm sorry. We're not going to read through it all this morning, but I want to talk to you for a few minutes about what the Apostle Paul identifies as faith that has been greatly enlarged. Okay? So we're going to spend a few minutes in 2 Thessalonians this morning. Let me give you some backstory, okay? The church of Thessalonica, that's who Paul is writing to. It is a church that Paul himself formed. So we have instances in the New Testament, like Romans, for instance, and even Colossians, where Paul is writing to a group of believers that he knew kind of by proxy. That is not the case here. Paul is writing to believers that he knows well, because Paul himself traveled to Thessalonica. Paul himself formed and established the church. Paul himself fed the church and helped the church grow into maturity. And so Paul knows these people. He knows them well. Paul and Silas actually traveled to Thessalonica together and they preached the gospel. Here's the thing with the church of Thessalonica, though. It is formed under great adversity. It is formed under great adversity. In fact, I'm going to give you a little backdrop. Usually I don't give you scripture when I'm giving you the backdrop, but I want to give it to you this morning just so we can set the stage. Acts 17 is when Paul and Silas go into Thessalonica. And this is the scene as they are forming the church. Some, he's talking about the Jews, some of them, the Jews, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. That's great news. That means the church has been launched in Thessalonica. Here's the bad news. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob. They formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, Jason is who Paul is staying with. He's a leading man in the city. That's who Paul is staying with. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. In other words, they form an angry mob. The whole city goes up in an uproar and they march to Jason's house asking that they can drag Paul out into the streets and beat him. This is the hostility of the people of Thessalonica against the work of God. In fact, it goes on. Later in Acts 17, Paul and Silas are snuck out of town. It's so bad that Paul wants to go out to talk to them, and they're like, don't you dare. They're going to kill you if you go out there. So they sneak him out of town by night, and they're like, all right, he'll be safe. He moves on to the next town as Paul does. He ends up in a town called Berea. And when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, so not even in Thessalonica anymore, he's moved on to Berea, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds, and immediately the brethren sent Paul to go out as far as the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there. In other words, the people of Thessalonica are so opposed to the work and the word of God that they weren't just satisfied that Paul got out of their town. They run him out of the whole region or out of what we would call the state. They want Paul gone. This is the backstory of the church of Thessalonica. So we have a small believing group that is in the middle of great hostility. Does that make sense? These people are not just whatever about the gospel. They hate it. They cannot stand the work of the gospel, and they want it destroyed. And that is who Paul is writing to today. He is writing to a people that are a few in the midst of many who hate them, who can't stand them, who want them dead and gone and out of their city. And this is the context for faith that will be greatly enlarged. We're going to start in verse 1:1, okay? Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, all three are writing this letter to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. There's our phrase. Your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. Grows ever greater. Paul opens this letter like he does all of his letters. He's giving them a greeting. The Apostle Paul loves to greet people, and he does so in all of his letters. It's interesting to me, at the beginning of verse 3, Paul says that we ought to always give thanks, as is fitting. These words, the heart of these words are a necessity. This is interesting to me that sometimes the Apostle Paul will write and he is giving thanks, not just because it's necessary, but because it's just polite or it's kind. Here, Paul is not giving thanks for these people because it's kind. He's not giving thanks because they're his or they belong to him or he formed them. He's giving thanks because it is required due to what they have produced in their lives or what God has produced in their lives. He says it is, we ought to, and it is fitting. In other words, it is required. It's not just proper, it's required. God would demand a thanks from Paul because of what God is doing in the lives of the Thessalonians. This is interesting to me because I believe it's a mark of spiritual maturity for us to recognize where God is due thanks. Where God is due thanks. And let me go further. It's not just a sign of spiritual maturity when we recognize where God is due thanks. It's a test of spiritual maturity when God is due thanks for something that doesn't involve us. It's really easy to thank God when you got your thing that you'd been asking for. Amen? When you needed money to pay the bills and God showed up somehow and paid the bills, whether he sent an angel or he sent a person or he just wiped the bill out, when God does that for you, it's real easy to go, thank you, God. You're due thanks for what you've done. But the test of spiritual maturity is, can you recognize when God deserves thanks for what he's doing in that person's life or in that person's life? See, we as Christians, we are moving from spiritual immaturity to spiritual maturity. And this is part of what Paul's getting ready to talk about faith that has grown. And the sign of spiritual maturity is when God can trust you to give thanks when you did it for the person that you didn't think deserved it. When God shows up in the life of somebody who doesn't deserve it, none of us really deserve it, but when you're like, that person actually doesn't deserve it, and God shows up in their lives, can you be trusted to give God thanks? Can you be trusted to give God thanks? One pastor would say it this way. He would say, will you celebrate if revival shows up at the church across the street? Like, yeah, if God shows up and revival breaks out here, of course we'll celebrate. Of course we'll rejoice. Of course I'll go into prayer and thank him for what he's doing. But what if it happens for the people across the street? And what if the people across the street don't believe exactly the way that I believe? I'm not talking about heresy. I mean, I'm talking about differences in tertiary doctrine. What if they play different music than we play? Or what if they got different seats than we've got seats? Or what if they dress differently than we dress? And what if they conduct services different than we conduct services? Can I still give God thanks when he's doing something that doesn't benefit me? Because when it benefits me, I'm more than ready to say, God, thank you for all that you've done. But maturity looks like, God, thank you for what you're doing in that life and in that church and in that family. And I don't get anything from it except credit with God. accept credit with God. So Paul says, I want to give thanks because of what God is doing in you, because you have faith that has been greatly enlarged. What is Paul saying here about this idea that faith becomes greatly enlarged? Greatly enlarged here in the Greek is to grow exceedingly or to increase beyond measure. In other words, there was a box, theoretically, that held your faith, and now your faith has outgrown that box. That box that used to hold your faith, it cannot contain your faith anymore because it has grown to such a degree. Paul here is not just simply saying that your faith is starting to show, because that's one thing, but he is going beyond that and saying that you have faith that is exploding exponentially. This tells me at least one thing. First and foremost, your faith can grow. If Paul is saying that your faith has grown exponentially, or your faith has enlarged greatly, then your faith can grow. Romans 12 tells us this: through grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each person a measure of faith, or given to each person a measure of faith. Each of you have been given a measure of faith. But Paul, in this letter here, goes beyond saying God has given you a portion of faith or a measure of faith, and he says that that portion that God has given you does not have limitations or restrictions on it. That what God has given you, he has meant for you to tend so that it will grow and mature. Because everything in the kingdom shows up as a seed. Everything in the kingdom shows up as a seed. Have you found that true? Have you found it true that when you pray, God, I want that house that I've been dreaming of, or that car I've been dreaming of, or that family I've been dreaming of, God doesn't come knocking on your door with the keys to a house, or the keys to a car, or the wife that you've been asking for, or the husband you've been asking for. What does he do? He gives a seed in your life and begins to cultivate an attitude and a heart that can sustain what you've been asking for one day. God doesn't show up with trees. He shows up with seeds. And he expects us to cultivate the seeds that he has given so that they will grow into the full fruit that he has promised one day. So, we have been given an allotment or a measure of faith, but then he rejoices because that faith is growing for the church at Thessalonica. That means you have more capacity for faith than you're demonstrating right now. Your faith can grow. Interesting here. Paul connects growing faith to growing love. You see that? Look at verse 3 again. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. Faith in God is manifested and identified through love for one another. You guys remember when we covered 1 John, and we read over and over and over and over and over again about how our love for God and our trust in God is demonstrated through our love for one another. It is because your vertical relationship, which cannot be seen, must be demonstrated and displayed through your horizontal relationships. That means, John says it this way, you cannot say you love God if you hate your brother. Because you can't see God, but you can see your brother whom God loves. And so the demonstration of your love for God is actually your love for your brother or sister. It's actually your love for one another. And in fact, John says it boldly enough to say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. And John goes on to make the point that we have a right to question your faith in God if we can't see your love for your brother. So Paul here is connecting this idea of growing faith and growing love. Growing faith and growing love. Love for one another does not grow faith. But growing love is evidence of growing faith. Does that make sense? So as I learn to love you more, that does not propel the growth of my faith. But if the growth of my faith is not demonstrated in the growth of my love for you, then you have a right to question whether my faith is actually growing. Galatians 5 says it this way: in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Faith always works through love. First and foremost, your love for God, but second and importantly, your love for one another. Love is the vehicle that carries faith in the kingdom. It's the vehicle. And without love, faith doesn't work, according to the Apostle Paul. So, we know that faith can grow, but how does faith grow? Because I want growing faith, do you? Okay, you said yes. Verse 4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you. Doesn't that sound like a dad? Do you hear the dad in the Apostle Paul as he's saying this? We are proud of you. Gosh, we can't help but give God thanks for you. We're so proud of the way you're walking. This is what Paul's leadership looks like over and over and over again through his letters. It is not this domineering super apostle who lords his weight and his authority over his people. It is this dad who will give anything to see his kids succeed in the kingdom. This is what kingdom leadership looks like. It does not look like lording yourself over people. It looks like serving one another. He goes, I'm so proud of you, and I can't help but speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your, couple of key phrases here, your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. How does faith grow? Paul seems to connect faith that is greatly enlarged with perseverance and endurance through persecutions and afflictions. You still want growing faith? Paul says the way your faith grows is through the stuff you survive. It's through the stuff you survive. Notice here what Paul does not say. Now this is, let me remind you, this is Paul, the great apostle, who's written 2/3 of the New Testament, who has seen the Lord Jesus, who has been known as one of the wisest theologians of his day. And Paul comes to this point. He goes, the way your faith is growing is not through the Bible verses you can memorize. Although you ought to memorize the Bible because that's good for you. Paul does not say, your faith is growing and I know it's growing because you've got this super spiritual breakthrough that you just got. He doesn't say your faith is growing because you got all the answers to all the prayers that you've been praying over all the months. But Paul says, your faith is growing and I know it's growing because you are persevering and enduring. You see, in the kingdom, you are either growing in faith or declining in faith. There is no middle ground. That's not how the kingdom works. There is growth and there is decline. And faith grows by you surviving, by you standing, by you remaining. In fact, to persevere or endure here, it's interesting. These are two words that mean almost the same thing, but like from different angles. One is just to keep showing up. It's literally constancy. It's to be consistent. And the other, it is to stay upright when there is a weight pressing against you. So the Greek and Hebrew both, they like to use pictures in their words, and Hebrew especially, but Greek paints a picture for us. And the picture of this word here in Greek, it is a wall that has a pressure against it that should fall over, and yet for some reason it just keeps standing. And the Apostle Paul says, this is how I know that your faith is growing, because you haven't quit. You haven't given up. You should have folded in the towel by now. You should have given up by now, but you haven't. And this, the fact that you're still here, is evidence that your faith is growing. In the kingdom, you don't have to have some great victory for your faith to be growing. Just keep showing up. Do you know how you lose in the kingdom or in the economy of the kingdom? You give up. Pastor Matt Chandler says, if you don't give up, you win. If you don't give up, you win. That means maybe it was a hard week and maybe it was a difficult conversation and maybe your kids aren't listening the way they should. And maybe that relationship doesn't look like you want it to look. But if you keep showing up, you're winning. You're winning. For those who remain and stay and don't give up, they obtain a growing faith. Church, don't buy the lie that because that thing hasn't shown up the way you've been asking for it to show up, then you must not have the faith that God wants you to have. If you keep showing up, you've got growing faith. For those who don't keep showing up, for those that fold and turn around and walk towards the world and away from Jesus. These are the ones who obtain a diminishing faith. But faith that grows looks like faith that stays. Paul echoes this sentiment throughout his letters. In Ephesians 6, I'm going to read you a few verses. In Ephesians 6, Paul is giving us a picture of what it looks like to remain. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. This word for strong is in the present tense in Greek. You guys know I'm a nerd over this stuff. Present tense in Greek is not just happening presently. It is happening continually. So when Paul says, be strong in the Lord, he is saying, be strong and grow in strength continually. And then he's about to prescribe to us what it looks like to be strong and to grow in strength and to never stop growing in strength. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you will be able to resist. And having done everything, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Do you hear what Paul is saying? Stand firm, resist, stand firm, stand firm. Paul never says your job is to advance, or your job is to take territory, or your job is to take ground. Or your job is to slay that thing that's been coming against your family. The requirement of the Christian is stand firm. Stand firm. Don't buy the lie that says you're not moving forward, so you're not winning. That's not true. Stand firm is the requirement of the Christian. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul repeats this same idea. Chapter 16, verse 13, be on alert and stand firm in the faith. He's talking to the elders here and he says, act like men and be strong. In other words, what does manhood look like in the kingdom? Men who stand firm. It's not how many trees you can chop down or how much weight you can pick up. It is, are you standing firm? When life shows up and knocks on your door on Tuesday morning and says, here's all the mess you get to deal with this week, are you standing firm? Because that is the requirement. Did you fold this week when adversity came, when hardship showed up? Did you say, God, I can't do it anymore? Or did you run back to the prayer closet and fall on your knees again and go, I have no idea what you're doing, but I'm not going until you say go. Because this is what growing faith looks like. It looks like, God, what are you up to? I think you've forgotten about me. You've lost your mind, because sometimes you can be honest with God like that. But I'm not going anywhere. In fact, God, you remember Job? You guys ever read Job? Go home and read Job. It's super encouraging. Job spends half of the book complaining to God. Half of the book. Job says, you've lost your mind and you don't know what you're doing. This is Brandon's translation. And he says, you've given up on me and you've turned your back on me. And guess what? Job's friends say the same thing. But you know the difference between Job and Job's friends? Job says it to God. In other words, Job says, I don't know what you're doing or where we're going or how this is going to turn out, but I've got you and I'm not moving from that place. And Job's friends are standing on the outside pointing fingers, go, that God of yours, who even knows if he's listening anymore? And Job is standing before the Lord going, my family has been destroyed and my livelihood has been wrecked and my very body has been eaten up with disease, but I trust you. I trust you. Paul goes on even in 1 Thessalonians to make the point that the affliction of the believer is not by happen chance, but intentional. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul is writing about his own afflictions. He says, so that no one would be disturbed, or that word actually means deceived. Paul is worried that his afflictions will deceive the church at Thessalonica, that they'll say, God's given up on Paul because he's facing afflictions. And Paul goes, don't be deceived. by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Well, hang on a second. I know life can just show up and wreck stuff. And I know that difficulty can come, and my job is just to stand firm and get through it. But what do I do with Paul's words here that he goes, we were destined for these afflictions? In other words, destined here in the Greek is appointed by God. Appointed by God. Paul says, I didn't just happen upon this difficulty. God carved a path through this difficulty. Now, this is challenging. That means that the frustration that I'm facing, God has a path through it. How easy could God have taken you around that thing? How easy could God have shown up before you had to go through that thing? How easy would it have been for the Creator of the universe, who dwells in the highest of the heavens, enthroned above all things, dwells in unapproachable light. How simple for that God to have just shown up at the doorstep of that difficulty and gone, I'm actually going to carve a path around this thing because there's no need for you to go through this. But he didn't. But he didn't. And now you're standing in the middle of this difficulty, God, going, God, I don't know what to do or where to go or how to make it through this. And Paul is going, he's got a plan in it. He's got a plan in it. He could have taken you around it, and now he's holding your hand through it because he has a plan and a purpose for it. But why? You ever pray prayers like that? God, why? John Wimber said he loves to answer simple prayers. Why? Help. Why would God permit and allow and even destine this difficult path? I'm glad you asked. Verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Why are you suffering? For the king and the kingdom. And why is he allowing this to happen? Because he is doing something in you. Paul is saying here is that these pressings and afflictions and aggravations are not for nothing, but God is preparing us, his people, making us worthy through frustrations and difficulties for the kingdom that is coming. It's real easy to forget, but I want you to hear this morning. There's a kingdom coming. There is a kingdom coming. It is the greatest hope that the believer has ever known outside the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the giving of the person of the Holy Spirit. There is a day coming when this whole thing's going to wrap up. I'm not talking about escapism. I'm not saying go home and pack your bags and put a note on the fridge so your neighbors will find it when they're left behind. I am telling you, there is coming a day. He's going to split the sky, and we're going to forever be with him. And the sin that you fight day in and day out and moment in and moment out, it's going to be destroyed. Forever it will be thrown into the lake of fire, and you're never again going to open your eyes and think about that temptation or think about that thing that you want to run back to that you know is not right for you. There is coming a day when sin will be conquered forever. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. You are being saved from the power of sin, and you will be saved from the presence of sin. There's coming a day when it won't be around any longer. And Paul says, now the frustration, the aggravation, God is using it to prepare you for that day. Romans 8, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Paul's talking about frustrations and difficulties and afflictions and aggravations. And he goes, yeah, but you're being led by God's Spirit through it, into it and through it. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, thank you, Lord. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. If, what? Indeed, we suffer with him. Notice what Paul says. He does not say, or notice what Paul does not say. He does not say if we suffer for him. Paul says we are suffering with him. That means he is with you. He is with you, yet in the frustration, absolutely. In the unanswered prayer, you betcha. In those times where it feels like everyone has turned their back on you, absolutely. The same Apostle Paul at the end of his life writes to his son Timothy, and he goes, at first, everyone abandoned me and no one was by my side, but the Lord stood with me. Because he is still the God who has promised to never leave you and never forsake you and never abandon you. And even in the affliction, he is there if no one else is. If indeed we suffer with him. So that. In other words, there's a so that for your suffering. There is a consequence and a result of your suffering. What is it? That we may be glorified with him. Do you know what Paul means when he says glorified? It means with him and complete. When Paul uses the term glorified, he is not saying you're going to get some cool superpower, you're going to start shining, although you might shine. But he is saying when we are glorified, we will be with the person of the Lord and we will be complete. There will be nothing left for him to do in us on that day. When he sees us, he's going to look at us and say, well done. Welcome in, because you're going to be done. For I consider Paul's conclusion after he reckons that all of this suffering is with the Lord and for a purpose. He concludes with this. I consider, in fact, I think the King James might say, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul goes, if you think this is bad, just wait until you see how good it is for what he has laid up for us. If you think this is hard, and it is, just wait until you see what he is preparing in and for you on the other side of this thing. God is not aloof or indifferent to your frustrations and pressings. You need to hear that this morning. He is not indifferent to the frustrations and the sufferings. He is working them for a purpose and crafting them to prepare you for the glorious kingdom that is to come. And his words to the Corinthians in chapter 4, these momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul never cheapens the affliction of the believer. And in fact, when Paul writes in Thessalonians, persecution and affliction, he's saying the same thing from two angles. Persecution is broad and wide and vast in scope. And afflictions is personal. It's personal. The Greek there, it paints two pictures. It is two views of the same picture. One is the wide lens that sees the whole landscape, and the other is zoomed in on you. And Paul is saying God sees you in both. God sees you in the broad scope and picture of a society that hates Christ and hates the cross and hates the idea of submitting to a Savior who is Lord of all. And he says, and God sees you close up in the frustration and in the difficulty. And I think many of us read words like the Apostle Paul and we go, well, I'm not heading to be beheaded. So am I really being afflicted or suffering? It's a pressing. A pressing, not oppressing. It is a pressing on your life. Whatever is applying pressure to your life, applying a pressing, applying a pain point, God says, that's the affliction. That's the difficulty. That's the frustration. And I'm not indifferent to it. I see it, I know about it, and I'm using it. Because this present pressing has no comparison to the glory that I'm preparing for you in the life to come. The frustration for the believer is that the glory doesn't come here and now. Wouldn't it be so much better? Wouldn't it be so much easier if God showed up in the flesh, kicked down the door that you've been asking to open, and gave you the thing now? But that's not how the kingdom works. You are paying into an eternal dividend that will pay out. The sufferings now do not go unnoticed, but they are paying out in eternity. Because God has prepared something for you that's beyond imagination. Prepared something for you that's beyond comparison. And the way you get there is by just keep showing up. Just keep showing up. Thousands, millions, dare I say, of people every year go, God has forgotten about me, abandoned me, turned his back on me, so I'm done. And they fold in their cards, throw in the towel, because they think God has turned his back on me. God hasn't turned his back on you. He sees you. He knows you. He understands you at a level that you can't even comprehend. And his ask of you is, will you keep showing up? Will you keep showing up? When it goes well and when it goes horrible. When it feels right and it feels totally wrong. Will you just keep showing up? Because if you show up, you win. If you show up, you win. So, Paul's charge to the church at Thessalonica is, you have faith that has become greatly enlarged. But even greatly enlarged faith has room to continue growing. You may say this morning, well, I've been walking with the Lord for 30 years and I've walked with him through all of life's difficulties. That's great. You're one bad day away from folding in the towel if you're not careful. Or your one frustration and difficulty away from God enlarging your faith even greater. Stand with me this morning. I'm done. Faith that is greatly enlarged. That phrase, I cannot get it out of my head. I cannot get it off my heart. I feel like I'm running back to it multiple times a day. I want faith that is enlarged. But here's the thing. That's not a cheap prayer. I don't mean like I'm cool because I prayed that prayer. No. It terrifies me. Because I know what it looks like to get to the other side of faith that is greatly enlarged. But can I just be honest for a minute? Life is hard. Whether you're with Jesus or without Jesus. It's not that just the church has a hard life. Think of your lost friends. Your broken and hurting friends or family that are living without Jesus, going through the same circumstances, except there is no one to turn to. There's no one to turn to. The believer has a hope in difficulty because it has a purpose. If you remove God from your difficulty, you remove the hope of purpose in what you're walking through. And you relegate a frustrating season to a blip on the radar that you just have to get through so you can get back to what God's doing in your life. No. In the affliction, God is working. In the frustration, God is doing something. In the difficulty, he hasn't taken his hand off of you. He is crafting and creating and culminating something that will be for your glory. Don't waste this time saying, if I just hurry up and get through whatever this thing is, then maybe I can get back to the life God has called me to live. No. This is what God has called you to. This moment is where God has assigned you for right now. And he's doing something in the mess. He is the God who reaches down and gets his hands dirty. When he created everything you see, he spoke until he got to you. And he put his hands in the clay. And he breathed the breath of his lips into you. Because he still is the God who gets his hands dirty for his creatures. He calls Moses and the elders. I'm going to quit in a minute. He calls Moses and the elders up to the top of the mountain. And he says, come up and be with me. After he had spoken and the mountain shook. And they said, no way. And he beckons them to come up. And when his feet hit the dirt, it turns to sapphire. Your mess doesn't get on him. His glory gets on you. His goodness leaks on those who spend time with him and get near to him. Don't think I can't run to you in this season because I'm too messed up, or I've fallen too much, or I've hurt too badly, and God, I'm afraid I'm going to be too dirty for you to take in. No, no, no. When God touches dirt, it turns to precious jewels. So if you'll close your eyes for just a minute this morning, we're going to respond to what the Lord has said. This is how we end the service every week. We spend a few minutes responding and reflecting to what God has said to us. I just want to say over you this morning, He loves you. I don't know who bought the lie that God quit loving them, but He loves you. And for the moments when you sat at home alone in your room and said, not only has He turned His back on me, but He's quit loving me, I want you to hear this morning, none of that is true. He loves you with a love that is unsearchable. And I feel compelled this morning to tell you, look to Calvary. The demonstration of His love for you is Him hanging naked on the tree. How could He not love you? He died for you. He bled so that you could be His. Suffered the death of a criminal, the God of glory, without fault or sin or blame, died the death that we deserved, so that you could be His. And I don't know what mess you find yourself in this morning, but I know that the Lord is here. And He is inviting you to come back to His feet. Here's the thing. You're not going to walk out of here and that circumstance be turned around. But you will walk out of here knowing that God is working in the mess. He's working in the mess. And so we're going to take these next few minutes to respond to what the Lord has said. This altar is open. And if you need to come up front and you want somebody to agree with you in prayer, we're here. And we're ready to help pray with you. Do you know why we call this an altar? Because at this place, stuff comes to die. Stuff comes to die. Every lie that said you're not worth it, it dies at this altar. Every voice that says He's not with you, it dies at this altar. That's not to say He can't do it at your seat, but it is to say sometimes physical obedience brings spiritual release. So I'm going to quit talking because the Lord is here and He's working in His people. This altar is open if you need to come up front, or if you want to stay at your seat and pray, that's fine too. But fix your eyes on Jesus. Get your eyes off of the difficulty and look at the Lamb this morning. Look at the Lamb.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.